I'm Mandy Presley. I'm 36 years old, and by day I'm a kindergarten teacher, and in the evenings I get to go home to my wonderful husband Jeff and my two sons, Carter and Evan. In about the 10th grade in high school, a new girl moved to town, and she showed up in my English class, and she invited me to go to church with her. Also, through her and through church, I met a boy. This boy and I, we were very close, and we were together for 6 years. So from 10th grade in high school until my junior year in college, we had a relationship. After that relationship ended, my world fell apart, and I became someone I was angry. I was crushed. Everything that I had trusted had fallen apart. In college, my job on campus was working as a computer lab technician. So my job involved a lot of interaction. I was in front of a computer 4 to 6 hours every day. And I chatted with a lot of people online. I had a lot of people all over the world that I like to talk to. I decided that I would meet someone face to face. He said, "Why don't you come to Philadelphia and we'll go to parties, we'll have a great time, we'll ring in the new year together. You can meet my friends, we'll do shows. It'll be a lot of fun." And I thought, that is exactly what I need. When I got off the train, I saw someone who looked something like the photographs that I had seen. But as soon as I stepped foot off that train and I looked at him, I was filled with panic. I smiled and I got in his car. And he drove me to his house. And something I'll never forget is that when I walked in his house in the middle of winter, it wasn't warm, it was cold. Panic filled my body, and I thought, I'm never going to make it out of this house alive. What am I gonna do? So I walked inside and walked upstairs, and it was clear to me that I wasn't there to go to a party. I wasn't there to meet friends and have fun and have an adventure. When I walked upstairs, I knew why I was there. And the best thing I knew to do was to not fight, because I thought, I might not ever get out of here if I fight him. So I went along. I laid down on the bed. And without my consent, he raped me. And I didn't cry. I didn't do anything. I just laid there. And after it was over, he got up, he went into the bathroom to take a shower, and I picked up the phone, and the only person I could think of to call was my ex-boyfriend. But thank goodness I did. At this point, I was starting to lose it, and when he came out of the bathroom, I was still on the phone, and my ex-boyfriend asked to speak to this guy. So I put him on the phone. I don't know what he said to him, but all I know is he put me in his car and he took me to the airport and he dropped me off on the sidewalk. And I went inside the airport and I called my ex-boyfriend back. And probably with the last bit of money that he had, he bought me an emergency plane ticket back home. So it was God. It was God. That was the only way that I know I made it back home alive. When I got off the plane, he was there waiting for me, and he wouldn't look at me. He didn't say a word. He took me to my parents' house and let me out of the car. And I went inside and I told my parents, sum up the truth. But the problem is, when you lie to everyone who loves you, there's no one you can talk to. No one knew what I went through. Perhaps against better judgment, I continued to talk with people online while I worked. And not even a week after this terrible incident happened, I was online and I hit a button that said, find me a random chat partner. It could have been a girl, could have been a boy, could have been someone old, someone across the world. But the person that I connected with was named Jeff. And immediately we started talking, we had things in common, we were both Christians. He had family in South Carolina, although at the time he was living in Anchorage, Alaska with his parents. And he wanted nothing more of me than friendship. And at the time, that was all I needed. After I graduated from college, I got a job, and at Christmas, he proposed to me, and we were married 6 months later. The way we met was kind of like a fairy tale, but when we got married, we were both broken in different ways. We've been married for 12 years now, and we've both grown up a lot. And the biggest credit I can give to our happiness and our years together is that from the start, we have always been involved with church. We volunteered, we got into small groups, we try not to miss a Sunday. We know that it's important that we're surrounded with the Word of God in our lives.
Thank you so much, Mandy. I know that was very difficult to share, but I appreciate you sharing it. Hey, we're in a series called It Is Not Over. Say it's not over. You know, I've been thinking about that so much, and it just thrills me to even think about it. I mean, just those words, it's not over. I mean, the reason it thrills me so much is because I think that each one of us probably have had times in our life when things look like, I mean, it was over. You know, it might have been a relationship that ended in a way that we didn't want it to end. It might have been a job, career, something like that. It might have been a financial deal. It might have been something physically that it looked like it was over. But, you know, we've looked at some outstanding scriptures over the past few weeks that showed us that we should not give up. We shouldn't throw away our confidence. We shouldn't cast away our trust in God. We shouldn't get rid of our faith. And then we've heard some outstanding testimonies about people that were tempted to give up, but they didn't give up, and as a result, they found out that life was not over. Say, it's not over! Hey, kind of as a springboard, what I want to do today is share a scripture with you from the book of Hebrews. I want to talk to you about something that goes hand in hand with what we talked about last week. And last week we talked about guilt, and we saw how that guilt can be something that comes into our life and presses us down to the point where we just about cannot function. And today I want to talk to you about something that's really similar to that. I want to talk to you about shame. The book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and if you love Bible study today, you're going to love it because we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. If you're not really a Bible person, hey, it's just going to be up on the screen and you can make notes. And one day you may become a Bible person and this will just be exciting for your life. But Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now, he is seated in a place of honor beside God's throne." Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that if we are going to be successful running life's race, we're going to have to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the one that enables us to do that. And you know, it was not an easy price for him to pay. If you've ever seen The Passion of Christ, or if you've ever done any study about crucifixion or anything like that, you realize some of what he went through. He endured all that. He was willing to take that upon himself and do whatever was necessary to make sure that we were free. But it also says that he disregarded its shame. And that's really something when you think about it, because Jesus was shamed in every way imaginable. I mean, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was falsely accused, he was ridiculed. They hung a sign over his head, mockingly saying that he was the Son of God. So he was treated very shamefully. You know, and we always have the pictures of Jesus, you know, on the cross, and he's got this little loincloth, but in all likelihood, Jesus was probably crucified naked. And I mean, that was just part of the shame. But the writer of Hebrews says he disregarded that shame. Now, the word disregard there is a really interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound word, kataphroneo. And kata means to move away from or to put away. And phroneo means thinking or mind. So when you put it together, it means to move away from the mind, to think nothing of, or not to allow a thought. Now, when Jesus was going through the trial and beating and the crucifixion, I'm sure the enemy was relentlessly trying to fill his mind with shame. I mean, you're a failure, you're no good. What an embarrassment you are to your family. What an embarrassment you are to the Jewish people. Why, if your father could see you now, he would disown you. And the enemy was relentless in his attacks, trying to get Jesus to feel shame. And in the natural, I mean, everything lined up. I mean, he did seem like a failure. For all practical purposes, everything he stood for was over. But Jesus would not allow thoughts of shame. He would not allow shame to defeat him or consume him. And if we are a follower of Christ, he is in us, so it doesn't have to consume or defeat us either. And you know, shame's a terrible thing. Terrible thing to carry around. If you've ever been ashamed of anything, if you've ever felt shame over something, you know what I'm talking about. But let's ask him questions. Where does shame come from? Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "Now, although the man and his wife were both naked, neither of them were embarrassed or ashamed." And that's the way all of us were created. I mean, no shame. God never puts shame on people. Shame is not part of our nature. God cannot do in our lives what he wants to do where shame is present. And that's why everything God creates and everything God controls is shameless. But most of you know the story. I mean, the devil tempted. He deceived Eve. And he told her that in eating this fruit, she was going to be like God. And look what happened next. Genesis 3:6, it says, "So she took some of the fruit and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were open and suddenly felt shame." Say shame. "Shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves." So Adam and Eve, when they were created, they were completely unaware of their nakedness. But once they yielded to the deception of the enemy, he told them, there's something wrong with you. I mean, you're defective. Look at you. Why, you're flawed. You're soiled. You're dirty. Why, you can't let God see you like that. You'd better cover up. Now, we know that they were created perfect. There wasn't anything wrong with them physically, and there wasn't anything wrong with them physically after they ate that fruit. Nothing had changed. But in their mind, there was a seed that was planted that they were not like they were before. And that seed said, you're no good. Why, you've disobeyed. You're despicable. God won't even be able to look at you now. Shame always does three things. Shame changes the way we look at ourselves. You know, before they disobeyed God, Adam and Eve, they were fine with how they were. But the moment shame entered in, their view of themselves totally changed, and they didn't like who they were. They saw themselves as someone that God could no longer love. And then secondly, shame changes the way we interact with others. You know, before shame, they had this perfect relationship with one another. They had intimacy. They had harmony. But after shame, they begin to accuse one another, and they felt like they needed to hide. And then thirdly, shame changes the way that we think about God and how we relate to Him. I mean, before, they walked with God every single day. They had an incredible relationship with Him. But after shame came into their life, they hid from God. You see, shame, it changes everything about a human being. Now, let me give you a definition of shame. Shame is a feeling of being flawed inwardly or outwardly and not measuring up. I mean, that's what shame is. Shame says, you know, there's something wrong with me. And 99% of all abuse cases, whether it's sexual abuse or physical abuse or verbal abuse or emotional abuse, the victim of the abuse, even though they are totally innocent, at some point in their life, they begin to think, well, there's got to be something wrong with me. I mean, why else would this happen? I must be flawed. Victims of rape and sexual abuse, many times they'll cover themselves with a blanket or with a coat or with something to keep from being seen. I mean, they're so ashamed over what's happened, and the enemy whispers in their ears and says, you know, you're flawed now, you're dirty, you deserve this. You brought this on yourself. There's got to be something wrong with you. I understand shame. I mean, there was a time in my life when I was so ashamed over what I'd done to my friends and what I'd done to my family that I wouldn't even go out of my room. In fact, I didn't go out of my room for days, and then when I did go out, I would only go out late at night. That way I hoped that I would not see anybody that I knew. And that's one of the reasons I was so willing to move to Arizona when God began to speak to my heart and bring me back to Him is, well, I thought, you know, I can move to Arizona. I'll get out there. I won't know anybody. But you know what? Even though I ran from everybody else, I couldn't run from God. And I couldn't run from myself. And so that shame was something that I was going to have to deal with. Now, let me give you some signs of shame and what shame does. One of the signs of shame is a fear of exposure. You know, I don't want anybody to find out about me. I'm afraid of somebody finding out what I'm really like. You know, Adam and Eve, they put those fig leaves on. You know, maybe they could hide and God won't see what I'm really like. You know, a family once that had a daughter that was 17 years old and she committed suicide. 17-year-old girl. And upon investigation, the authorities found out that this girl had been talking with her mother for years about her father and her brother. And both her father and her brother would rape her repeatedly. I mean, over and over again for years. And she kept telling her mother, but her mother said, you've just got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. The reason she said that was because we don't want anybody to find out what's going on with our family. Why, it'll destroy our reputation. She was so ashamed at the thought of somebody finding out what was going on that she did absolutely nothing, and that beautiful girl took her own life. Another sign of shame is feeling like you never do good enough. I mean, you're just driven by performance, by perfection. Another sign is hypersensitivity to criticism. You know, nobody likes to be criticized, but someone many times that's just hypersensitive to the point where it just disables them if they're criticized. Many times it's because they're ashamed about something. Another one is self-sabotage. You know, I'm no good, I'm flawed, so therefore I'm always going to stay under the radar, and if I start doing good in anything, I'm going to sabotage it because I don't deserve anything like that. I'll mess it up. Those are just some of the things that motivate and demotivate us by shame. And you know, God's always been very sensitive to us when it comes to shame. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, which was the most holy day on the Jewish calendar, that day all the sins of the people were confessed before the Lord, and a goat was killed, and the sins of the people were forgiven. And that was a type of what Jesus did for us. But there was something else that was really significant. There was another goat. And the priest would lay his hands on that goat, and he would confess over that goat the sins of the people, and then it would be taken into the wilderness where it just wandered around and it died. It was called the scapegoat. You may wonder, well, why did it take two goats to get rid of our sin? Well, it didn't. It just took one goat to get rid of the sin. The other goat was to get rid of shame. The scapegoat was to remind Israel that not only were their sins forgiven, their shame was gone. And that's what Jesus did for us. In his death and his resurrection, not only did he forgive our sins, but he wiped away our shame. Now, that's all positional truth. And by positional truth, I mean it's true as far as the Scriptures is concerned. That's what God has to say about us. But how do we get it working in our life? Well, four ways. You might want to jot these down. First of all, be naked before God without being ashamed. Don't take your clothes off. I know you were, yeah, we're the edge, but not that edgy. Now, what I mean is just simply be transparent before God. You know, before God, we can just be who we really are. I mean, we might as well be. He sees who we really are. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable." You know, Jesus never had a problem with anything anybody did or anything that was done to someone. The only problem He had was with people was when they started to lie to Him. And when they weren't up front, and when they weren't honest, and when they tried to cover things up, that kind of riled Him up. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, "If we claim that we experience a shared life with Him and continue to stumble around in dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. But if we walk in the light, God Himself being the light, we also experience a shared life with one another, as the sacrifice blood of Jesus, God's Son, purges all our sin." And that's just simply saying is, look, there's no use to try to play games with God. You know, we're masters at that with one another. You know, we do cover-ups, and we do this, and we do that, and we lie, and we deceive. You know, and it's always out of fear or shame or guilt or whatever. You know, we think if people knew the real me, they wouldn't like me, they'd despise me. If they knew what I'd done, they'd put me in jail, they'd think less of me, whatever. And so we pretend. You know, Adam and Eve, they put on those fig leaves. They thought they could fool God. But you know what? God can see through fig leaves. So we have to walk in God's light where everything is open. As long as we're holding on to stuff, we're in darkness. I've got three grandchildren, and my two oldest grandchildren, Silas and Shelley, had gone out one night, I think, to a movie or something like that. And this was when they were really young. I think Ford was only, he was still in a little carrier, so he was maybe 6 months old, and Hazley was like a year and a half old. And they were over at the house, and we were watching them and just playing with them. I was playing with Hazley, and Robin was playing with Ford. And Hazley was in my lap, standing up, you know, and you know how kids do, they'll play with your face, you know, and she was doing that and playing with my ears and, you know, and with my nose and just laughing and just having the big time. Well, I tell you, I have a lightning fast mind, and I perceived that Hazley had a dirty diaper. Well, I did what most papas do. I handed Hazley off to Nona. And I started playing with Ford. But you know what? I got thinking about this. It didn't bother Hazley one bit that she had a dirty diaper. I mean, as long as I was okay with it, she was okay with it. You know, she would have just stayed in my lap, and she would have just played and never thought anything about it. Well, that's the way we need to be with God. Our relationship with God, listen, is not based on how we look or how we smell. Our relationship with God is not based on our performance. It's based on His character. And you know, God doesn't view what He's doing in us as a short-term project. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "There's never been the slightest doubt in my mind that God who started this great work in you will keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Jesus Christ returns." So he's gonna keep working on us as long as it takes. You know, shame says you'll never be accepted by God. When you're ashamed, you think, well, I'm flawed. I'm used, I'm spoiled, I'm bad, I'm evil, I'm dirty. But God says, because of Jesus, you know, it doesn't even matter. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which," now watch this, "by which He made us," say made us accepted in the blood, because of Jesus. No matter what I've done, no matter where I've been, no matter what's been done to me, I am accepted. You say, "Brad, you just don't know what happened. You don't know what I allowed to happen. You don't know what was done to me." No, I don't, but God does. You know, in fact, nothing is hidden from Him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "He is able to save completely all who come to God through Him. Since He will live forever, He will always be there to remind God that He has His past tense, He has paid for their sins with His blood." Doesn't matter what happened. Doesn't matter what was done to you, what they did to you. God will accept you just like you are. But you got to stop playing games. Number two, you got to take responsibility, though, if you're guilty. You know, I know many people feel shame because of things that were done to them. You know, just like with Mandy, she was an innocent victim. You may have been sexually abused. You may have been the victim of violent crime. It may have been someone close in your family that was a rapist or an abuser or a murderer. You know, there's so many things that have happened in our country over the last few months that are so much like this. I think about that young boy that killed all those little children up in Connecticut, Adam Lanza. You know, and I think about his dad and his brother and his extended family. You know, they were innocent victims. They didn't really do anything. Can you imagine the shame that's going on in their life? And then I saw an interview yesterday with the uncle of those boys that did the bombing up there in Boston. You know, and he was just doing everything he could to try to overcome the embarrassment and the guilt and the shame. You know, when something may have happened to you, and even though it was not your fault, shame will still try to overcome you. You know, I could have done more. I could have done more to prevent this. I could have done something to stop it. You know, God knows. God knows all about it. He knows what was done. He knows if you were indeed a victim. And you're not held responsible for that. So you just gotta let it go. It was not your fault. But, and it's a big but. But if there are things that are your fault, things that maybe you just looked the other way, things that you allowed to happen, things in which you were a willing partner, things in which maybe you were the perpetrator, then you must take personal responsibility for your actions and stop blaming other people if you ever want to be free from guilt and shame. And so many times what we end up doing is we just want to pass the buck. I mean, that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat? Well, God, it was that woman that you gave me. It was your fault, God. If you hadn't given her to me, everything would be all right. When he spoke to the woman, did you do it? It was the devil that made me do it. But you know what? God didn't buy. He didn't buy either one of those things. You never get rid of guilt or shame until you take personal responsibility for your actions. And many people go through life, I mean, their whole life, they're blaming someone else. It was my parents, it was my teachers, it was my, you know, it was the government, it was my husband, it was the church, whatever. And that may be true. But if there are areas in which you are responsible, you've got to stop blaming and take responsibility. And I found regardless of what has happened, we can rise above it and do better than what was done to us. Then three. Believe that Jesus has removed all sin and shame. And listen. And that you have ultimate worth. You're worth something. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." How many of you have children? If you have children, or a lot of them, we're a fruitful bunch. I have four children. I have three sons and a daughter. And just like you, I love my children. I mean, we all love our children. You know, we love one another. We love everybody here. But we love our children more. I mean, they're part of us. And if it ever came down to having to sacrifice somebody else or sacrificing one of our children, well, you know, you're just like me. I'm just like you. We'd always have to choose somebody else. You know, and I grew up in church, and I was so fortunate that my mother took me to church, and my dad received Christ, you know, when I was a young teenager, and we all went to church together, and I'm so thankful for the type of family that I had, and I heard the message of Christ, and I heard how Jesus gave His life for me, but I never really understood that. And like I said, I was in Oklahoma. I went out there on a music scholarship, and while I was out there, I started going to Bible school. And started pastoring my first church while I was out there. And one afternoon, I was just laying on the couch, and I was reading the Bible, and I was kind of thinking about, you know, the service coming up on Sunday and what I was going to share about. And just like that, I had a vision. I've only had a couple of visions in my life, and this was the first one. And in the vision, I was laying where I was, and Silas, my oldest son, was outside playing, and the door was open, the screen door, and I heard him scream. And so like any parent, you know if it's a scream play or you know if it's a scream bad, and this was a scream bad, so I got up and I ran to the door, and I got there just in time to see some men pick Silas up. They had him under their arm, and they stuffed him in a car, and they drove away. And the whole time, Silas was screaming at me, "Daddy, Daddy, 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 help me!" You know, there wasn't anything that I could do. They took him away. And so I got in my car and I followed them and I lost them and I drove all over town trying to find him. And our church was located up by a lake, and so I didn't know what else to do. I decided I'll drive up to the church, I'll pray, maybe God will speak to me. And as I drove in the driveway, I got there just in time to see them nail nails in his hands. And they put him up on a cross. You know, and the whole time he's screaming, "Daddy, help me." You know, and so I fought the men off and I pulled him off the cross, but he died in my arms. And then I heard these words. "Brad Lewis, how many sons do you have?" That time I had two. I had Silas and Joshua. He said, "If I ask you to give Silas to die for the sins of the world, you'd still have one son left." He said, "I only had one, and I gave him for you." You see, that's how much you're worth. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16, most known scripture in all the world, I guess. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then number 4, you want to get rid of shame. You got to forgive every person who has hurt you or who has helped produce shame in your life. You know, you may have been abused by a family member or raped by a friend or a relative, had something done to you, or you were publicly embarrassed. Somebody may have heaped shame upon you to try to control you, but no matter what has been done, if you're going to be free, you have got to forgive. Say forgive. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 says, "In prayer, there's a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part." And that's saying that God's grace will extend in our life only as far as we extend grace to others. Now, I don't fully understand all that. I don't have a total grasp on it, but there it is. I mean, if we want mercy, if we want grace in our life, we must give it away to other people, to our parents, to our friends, to anyone who's helped produce shame in our life. You know, and I don't want to make you any more ashamed. I don't want to heap any more shame on you than maybe you have now. But if there's shame in your life, I want to pray for you. I know what it's like to have that shame, and I know what it's like to be free from it. And I tell you, free's better. So I want to pray for you right now. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for every person that's here. But I pray especially for those that may be dealing with shame. Something happened to them, or they did something or allowed something, and they're living with this shame. It's like a blanket that just covers them. Jesus knows what it's like to be shamed, but also knows what it's like to be free. Thank you so much for being with me today and listening to this teaching. And I want to take a minute and ask you a simple question. Can you remember a time in your life when you stopped in the course of your life and received the free gift of salvation that God has for each of us? You know, salvation is not about joining a church or shaking a preacher's hand or filling out a card or even being baptized. Salvation is accepting God's sacrifice for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that salvation is available to you right now. And all you have to do to receive it is accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And if you've never done that, would you pray with me right now and receive the forgiveness and peace that He has for you? You see, Jesus stands ready to come into your life right now, no matter where you are. And if you'd like for that to happen, would you just repeat this after me right now? Say, "Lord Jesus, I receive you into my life as my Lord and Savior. I believe that you died for me and rose again from the dead. Come live in me and be the Lord of my life. I receive your forgiveness for all my sins, and I believe that I am now a child of God. Now, if you prayed that prayer today for the first time, tell somebody what you've done, and then find a good church and start growing. And be aware of this great truth, that Jesus Christ now lives in you. God bless you, and welcome to the family of God.